So this morning, I have to apologize. I don't have any. I don't have a thumb drive, so I don't really have any bullet points. And so what I'll try and do is, on those points that I think are worthy of noting, I will hopefully, by the grace of God, say them twice, so you'll have time to jot them down if you're a note taker this morning. So the title this morning, I'll say this twice, for those of you who are taking notes, I titled this passage, Turning Back or Growing Forward. Turning Back or Growing Forward. Now that title was taken from the key verse of this passage, which was verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Turning back or growing forward. So a very quick review from chapter 3. Last week, Sam introduced us to really what Paul referred to as the Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. And over the years, I've had a slight interest in prophetic issues of the Scripture. And really, there's two types of prophecy, those that have been fulfilled and those that are yet to be fulfilled. Most of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, of course, have been fulfilled. And so Paul was looking backwards at that Abrahamic covenant that God made literally with Himself, we'll see in a moment. And he was looking at the Mosaic covenant. He called it the law. And he made this singular point. He said, you know, the law could not bless. It could only curse. And just to show you an example of how powerful the law is, we'll pick on Kirsten this morning. Now, Kirsten is probably one of the nicest people you would ever want to meet. And let's say that Kirsten coveted with Sam, and Kirsten decided that she was going to live a perfect life from now until the Lord took her to be with Him at the rapture. And she sets her heart and her mind to live in perfection. She loves God with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength every minute, every second, every hour of the day. And nothing interrupts that love for God. She lives this perfect life day after day after day in Sam's amazement. To show you the power of the law, when she stood before God without Jesus Christ, she would only receive a curse, even though she had achieved perfection in this life, because she would have the past to contend with. The law demands absolute perfection from day one until day whatever. And so Paul was giving us an example of how powerful the law is. And because all have sinned, the law can do one thing and one thing only. It can curse. But Paul pointed out in chapter 3, and this is the cool part. This is the part that gives us hope. Because Paul said that the law, as powerful as it is, could not stop or prevent or preclude God from fulfilling His promise to bless all nations through this Abrahamic covenant. So, the key verse in chapter 3, if you want to jot this down, is actually 15 through 17. And in that key passage, this is what Paul said from last week's study. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. We'll find out in today's study that this example ties in with another example that he's going to give us in chapter 4. So he takes an example from everyday life and he says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant or agreement that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now, as I look around the room this morning, I understand that that most of you are familiar with the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments. We've all seen the movie. And to have a general understanding of the covenant of the law comes fairly easily. You think of Moses, you think of those tablets, you think of that Levitical system, you think of those ordinances and high priests, and everything that involved tabernacle and temple worship, the law in all its entirety, the covenant that God made with Moses. But you know, I think when it comes to the promise, that there's not many people who have a thorough understanding of the promise regarding Abraham. So very quickly, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 18, and we'll show you a thread that runs through several sections of Genesis that helps us get a little better handle or grasp on the idea of the promise, the covenant God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis, by the way, is the first book of the Bible. So you don't need your index. I'll give you that clue. All the way back to the beginning, which is what Genesis means. Genesis chapter 18, and we'll begin at verse 17. This was just prior to the condemnation that the Lord was about to level against Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham received these heavenly messengers. And then in verse 17 we see, "Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation." And you can underline this next phrase. "And all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And underline the word promised. Because the promise, we're told, was based on faith. The law on behavior. Now flip to chapter 26 of Genesis. So many years go by after Abraham's death. Abraham is dead, but the promise still lives. Genesis 26, verse 2. This is Abraham's son, Isaac. "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live here in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them these lands." And now underline this phrase. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws." So here now we see the second generation of the promise that God gave to Abraham now is evident in Isaac's life. And then now chapter 28 at verse 10. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And so now we see again the extension of this promise in Jacob's life. "Jacob left Beersheba," verse 10 of chapter 28, "and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep." And you thought you had a hard pillow. "He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give to you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west and to the north and the south." And now underline this part. Because that land is a promise God made to Israel. But now he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And now you begin to see the thread through which this promise was made. And actually, the whole prophetic string starts back in the book of Genesis. God promised a Messiah through Eve. And then the prophecy becomes more and more refined, as we see in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way to the point where we see a Davidic covenant established, and Jesus, the branch, the son of Jesse, another layer and another definition of prophetic promises regarding this promise come to fruition. So, Matthew, in writing his gospel, would say this at the very beginning. His introductory comments are, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the blessing, the Savior, the Redeemer, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac and so on and so forth. And now you see that God made this promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so Paul's first point in that discussion is this. God is the giver and the receiver of the promise. In a very true sense, Abraham was kind of like the third party in this issue. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So God is the giver of the promise and the recipient of the promise. And so Paul makes this distinction in this point. And it's actually quite easy to understand because there is a corporate element to this promise and a singular element to this promise. The corporate element or component of this promise was the nation of Israel. And the singular component was the person of Jesus, to whom the promise was made, through whom the promise would be fulfilled, and that it would be an unconditional promise. So why? Why would God make a promise with himself regarding our blessing? It's because it would give us the great assurance that only he and he alone would fulfill it. In Hebrews, the writer describes this promise as God making this promise, swearing by himself, for there was no one else greater to swear by. So God made an oath or a promise to himself. And then Paul says this, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. So the promise was to bless all nations through a Messiah that we find out in the New Testament. His name is Jesus. And that this promise was unconditional. The law was a conditional covenant God made with Moses. If you do this, you die. The covenant God made through Abraham to himself was a promise of a blessing of a Messiah for all time and for all people. For as many as need be the promises of God, in him they are yes. The songwriter says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And one day on the radio, I was listening to a discussion on people deciding what that one little word was. And one individual says it's the word yes. For as many as need be the promises of God, in him they are yes. The unconditional promise that all people, all children, all people, all nations would have a Messiah through whom we would find life. And so Paul's second point is this. The law could only curse men. But that curse was laid on the person of Jesus Christ. That curse was satisfied by Jesus on the cross. And so God's promise of blessing through Abraham would still be possible for us today because of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then Paul's final point from last week's study is that the Abrahamic covenant occurred 430 years before the covenant God made with Moses, that conditional covenant. and thus has superiority. It has priority because God himself authorized the Abrahamic covenant for all people, which cannot be changed or altered by the Mosaic covenant. One example would be this. Let's say that Jane and I go into children's church and we huddle the children together and we say, in 3 weeks, we're going to bring candy bars. And the kids erupt into emotional joy. And then 2 weeks later, we show up and we say, now next week, to fulfill our promise, we're going to bring candy bars. But we're only going to give it to those of you who complete your memory verse, who finish your construction project, who act like young adults, and so on and so forth. And I could hear the kids now, but Mr. Mealy, you promised to bring those candy bars. And so you see the covenant God made with Abraham, this promise to bless all nations through a Messiah, was superior and had precedence over the Mosaic law. So then, I mean, the next logical sequence in this discussion, Paul's a very logical individual, would be, well, why the law? Why mess with the law? If the promise was given 430 years before, has superiority, promises a blessing for all people, why even mess with the Mosaic law? It sounds rather tedious. Well, Paul answers that question. And the first purpose was to reveal sin. Several years ago, working in the engineering department, I developed an interest in metallurgy. And so I began to take to a system that it's critical for the ship's function. It's a pressure-containing casting. They do very extensive testing. And the final test is what's called a PT test. They take this red dye, and they paint this metal casting with this red dye. And then, when it's all done, they take a cloth, a very clean cloth that doesn't have lint on it, and they wipe this red dye off the casting. And when you look at it, it looks good. You can't visually see cracks. It looks like a nice, clean casting. And then they take this developer. And this developer then, if there is any crack in that casting, the developer will reveal it. And that red ink will be as clear as the nose on your face. And like that red dye, the law doesn't create sin. That red dye doesn't create those cracks. It just merely reveals it. The law reveals our sin. And so the law was meant to bring us to the point where we would recognize our need for grace. The curse of the law helped us to realize that we needed grace. Now, all of us know that the gospel is free. The gospel is free. So what is it about the law that helps us to understand our need for this free gospel? Just because something is free doesn't compel me to obtain it. For example, I was driving down the road the other day and there was a couch out in the front yard of this individual's. It said free. And several blocks later, there was a chair, free. Just because it was free did not compel me to pick it up and bring it home. But let's say, for example, that I'm driving down the road and I'm ignoring all the free signs. And I come home and there's Jane. She's in the living room. And I say, hi, honey, how's things going? And she's pointing to an empty spot in the living room. And she says, honey, there's no chair there. This is troubling to me. We need a chair for that spot. And until I get a chair in that spot, you can forget about having any meaningful dinners or any relaxation because I want a chair in that spot. Now I am compelled. And my next question would be, honey, now where are the keys to the pickup truck? And so I would get in my pickup truck and I would obtain the chair. Anyways, an example of why the law is what it is. It helps us to recognize our need for grace. Secondly, and by the way, that function of the law to do that is still in effect today. That is not what Paul is referring to when he was talking about leaving these former things. That still works today. The second part of the law, it was temporary. It was provisional. until the permanent remedy for sin could come in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul writes that the law was given until the seed whom the promise referred to had come. So it was provisional. Several years ago, the Seahawks, for whatever reason, they were building a new stadium. And so they had a provisional stadium at University of Washington, Husky Stadium. That's where they played football. Now, can you imagine if I went today and I knew that they had built this elaborate Quest Field, which, according to sports writers, is the most state-of-the-art, pleasurable stadium in all of the NFL, and I were to buy tickets to the Seahawks and then take that ticket and then show up to the Husky Stadium? Well, I would miss the game. And so that's Paul's point here. The law was provisional, and it was only for a specified time until the true cure and remedy for sin would come, and that would be in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's logic again flows to this next question. Well, then if now you've explained to me the purpose of the law, what about, is the law contrary to the promise? Is the law in tension or in compression with the law or the covenant God made to Abraham? And Paul said, of course not. How could God make one covenant with Abraham only to counter it with another covenant he made to Moses? Because Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, Israel, you're not consumed. God is consistent. And so the law complements the promise. It doesn't compete with the promise. And so then Paul leaves us with this vital distinction. We, unlike the Judaizers, need to understand what grace through faith is and what the self-effort of works of the law are. And that grace through faith is a gift that God gave us to receive a Savior and to live our lives to His glory. Self-effort works of the law will only bring a curse. And Paul went on to show how these distinctions were inadequately understood and applied by these Judaizers, and that for whatever reason they had packaged this in such a way that it looked attractive to these Galatian believers, and so they bought into it, thinking they were being spiritual. And then in verses 23 through 29, Paul turns to distinctions which the Jews should make. And he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody. And then in verse 25, but now that faith has come. So Paul was saying to these Galatians and these Judaizers that there is a distinction between the purpose of the law before faith, and now that faith has come, he said, we no longer are under a tutor. And so these Galatians and these Judaizers could read this and realize that what they're doing is trying to implement something that was no longer of necessity. Now, I really think in verse 23 and 24 and 25, the emphasis here is on the Jewish people. Because Paul says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Paul, including himself, because he too was a Jew. And then Paul is saying that there is no need, therefore, to return to the law. And not only was Paul very strong about this in this epistle and other epistles, but he said, we must not. We must not return to the law of self-effort. The writer to Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, said that we need to put away the form and embrace the reality of Jesus Christ. The law which the Judaizers sought to cherish and to embellish and to connect with the gospel, Paul said, was abolished. You're wasting your time. And so what Paul does here is he strongly implies that there is great foolishness in going backwards, in turning backwards to the law and to self-effort. And then he concludes that section, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so here Paul speaks of baptism. Spiritual baptism unites us with Jesus Christ. The moment that the law helps us recognize our sin and we respond to Jesus in faith, he takes up permanent residence within our heart through the Holy Spirit. And then water baptism, that ceremonial rite that we do, is simply symbolizing the union that occurred by faith. And the Judaizers were suggesting that circumcision was the rite that linked us to the law. And so this would have sat very sorely in the mind of these Judaizers that Paul would emphasize baptism. And then Paul went on to say that faith in Christ unites all believers without distinction. The Jews, using the law, would make that distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Paul said, the things that you should distinguish, you're not. And the things that you are distinguishing, you should not. You should not make the distinctions, because now in Christ and those who have put their faith in him are all one. So these Gentile Galatians had been persuaded by these Judaizers that in order to be truly spiritual, they must take themselves and place themselves under the law, along with their faith in Christ, along with their faith in Christ. And then Paul would counter that by showing that if the Jews are no longer required to be under the law, how in the world, you as Gentiles, how would you expect to place yourself under law if they're no longer required to be under the law? So then Paul begins chapter 4. What I'm saying is this: as long as the heir is a child, no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees. Now, the theme is still the same. The theme is identical. Paul is just using another illustration, because Paul had already taught that the blessing of God, of a Messiah, of a personal relationship with God, would come through faith, and that an attempt to earn God's favor through works of the law would only bring a curse. Paul had laid those principles out very clearly, and now he uses another illustration that demonstrates the same thing. His readers of that day would have been very familiar with this law, because according to Roman law, the heir was under the control of these guardians and trustees, as Paul called them, until age 25, or the age stipulated by the father. Then, at that point, he entered into full possession of all of his inheritance. And so Paul was saying that there is a common denominator or similarity between living under the law and being immature or childish. Can you imagine if I encouraged you to be immature? You know, we use that phrase sometimes, grow up. Grow up, buddy. What if I said to you, I want you to immature. I want you to go backwards. You know, how foolish that would be. So living under the law, Paul states, is allegorious to a childhood, an immature situation. And as I was dwelling on that, I thought back several years ago, actually many years ago, when I was a child, I grew up in Minnesota. And we would go on vacations to the northern part of Minnesota, and we would do boating and skiing and fishing. And back in those days, the motors had no neutral and no reverse. So you better be ready to go when you pulled that recoil, because the motor would start and the propeller would start turning as soon as you pulled that motor and as soon as it started. And so literally Paul is saying here is, the moment you become saved, we need to move forward in faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We come to understand, our need for Jesus, and then respond in faith. Now let me ask you this. If your salvation was based on faith, what about your departure from this world? Let's say that the rapture occurs. Are you doing anything to prepare for the rapture? Is there transportation requirements you have to... Do you have to call a travel agent and say, you know, I think I need to get to Mount Everest somehow. I think the closer I can get to the Lord, you know, I can help him when he returns in the clouds, because I'll be closer to him. You know, it's foolishness. You see, by faith, I accepted him as Savior. By faith, I understand that when he returns, or if he takes me home from natural causes, that he is going to deliver me into heaven, and I'm not going to worry about doing things that provide that transportation. One pastor said that the Christian life is like a big brass bed. It's solid on both ends, but it kind of sags in the middle. So what would cause a person to go back in their faith and attempt to do things of self-effort? And so that's Paul's point here. And then finally, one last illustration is several years ago, I was involved in prison ministry, and we would go to the prisons weekly. And every week when I walked into that prison, I saw men in confinement. I saw people behind bars. It was rather sobering. Every week to see people incarcerated, locked up behind bars, and some of the cells were very, very small. In fact, some of the ones that were more along the lines of kind of a high security situation, they were very small, and they had a window in there that was 6 by 9 inches wide. And when I looked, I thought, and those guys were there for 23 hours a day. They were given 1 hour to walk around. And to be incarcerated was such a horrible thing. And one day, a young man came up and said, Dave, thanks for coming out and teaching the Bible. And I said, well, you're welcome, Joe. Do you have any plans after prison? He goes, oh, you don't understand. I'm here for life. And there was a certain sadness that just, he was a young man, and there was a sadness that just crept into my heart that to this day, when I think of him, I pray that the Lord would continue to strengthen his freedom in Christ, because truly, he is free in Christ, but now under the bondage of a three-and-out system. And in that ministry, though, I had heard someone say that, you know, this world is a prison of sorts. It's granted, it's got a big blue ceiling and lots of ventilation, but a prison nonetheless. In chapter 3, Paul said, the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin. And then verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. So the two themes of the New Testament, the first and second coming of Christ. At the proper time, God gave a prophecy to Eve. At the proper time, God gave a covenant to Abraham that he made with himself. At the proper time, God instituted the law through the Mosaic system. And now Paul tells us, at the proper time, when things were right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. Years ago, when I was involved with the Navigators, one of the teachers said Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And I remember just struggling with that, 100% God and 100% man. If I had a brick of matter and it was 100% dirt and 100% gold, what do I have? 200% worthless or 200% priceless? You know, how can something be 100% and 100%? Over the years, through study, I came to the conclusion that it's the only true way to look at the person of Jesus Christ. He is, to the very core of his being, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If he were to enter this room today, physically speaking, we would all fall on our face and worship him. And his presence is here today, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to recognize his deity. But at the same time, he was human, 100% human. A couple years ago, a friend of mine said, you know, my kids really aren't human. They're more like human apprentices. They're not quite human, but they're in this apprenticeship on their way to becoming a human. And we chuckled about that. And, you know, I mean, nothing really could be further from the truth, though. Kids are very human. And I love the fact that they express emotion and joy and, you know, they're inquisitive. And several months ago, Jane and I were doing a children's church, and we were reading the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we read through the parable, and the kids had quieted down. And so we thought, you know, to add a little oomph to it, we'll have the kids act this one out. So I... And kids are human. And so I asked, how many would like to volunteer to be the robbers? You know, every boy raised their hand. Arms popped, practically came out of the sockets. I want to be a robber. So we took some chairs and we stationed them thus. And we put the robbers behind the chairs. Sam Richards volunteered to be the victim. And then several others volunteered to be the Levite and the priest and so on and so forth. And so we had them all staged, and we began to read through the parable again. And I got to the part where it says he fell into the hands of robbers and they stripped him of his clothes. As I saw that coming up, I modified that. Sam had a hat on, so I said that he had fallen into the hands of robbers and they took his hat. Well, that wasn't sufficient for them. They wanted to do something much more than take his hat. So they flipped him over. They grabbed him and flipped him over their shoulders onto the deck before Gene and I could do anything. And we're thinking, wait, hold it, let's be careful here. And so afterwards, though, but you know, Jesus was human. It says that he grew up before the Lord, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus knew what it was like to be a child. Several weeks ago also, that Carrie and I were doing worship with the kids one morning, and we finished our songs. We had a few moments left, and so we decided to do one more song. And so we're going to teach him that new song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, the new version. And He's got the whole world in His hands. And so the kids were doing that, and we decided just to do the chorus, you know. And Nolan was in the front, and after we finished the chorus, we didn't want to do the whole thing. We told him we would teach him that later, but he put his hands on his hips, and he said, there was something strange about that song. And so Carrie and I looked at each other like, what's that, Nolan? It was too short. So we said, well, that way you can anticipate next time when we teach you the rest of it. So kids are very human. And I should point out that, by the way, these are your kids, not my kids. So Jesus was 100% sent from God. And, you know, to me, there was a controversy on this movie that Mel Gibson put out. And the question came up, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? And the Jews said, you know, Israel said, we're not responsible. They wanted to ban the movie. But I ask you this, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Biblically speaking, put on your thinking caps here, it was God, God the Father. God sent Jesus. The scriptures teach that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then Paul goes on to say, looking at verse 9, our theme verse, but now that you know God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you're turning back? And so our theme this morning is, are you turning back? Are you relying on something that you should not be relying, or are you growing forward? Tim had mentioned, you know, that in the first part of that chapter, Paul was just astounded with their foolishness and quoted the J.B. Phillips translation, which is a translation I like. And he said, you idiots, you know, you're foolish. And I'm looking at my son-in-law here today, Nick, and I was reminded of the fact that several weeks ago, Nick and Alyssa had purchased a Cadillac. And so it was a nice car, and Jane was telling me about it. And I saw it one day. Alyssa had driven up. And then I was told that actually Nick was going to take the engine out of that car and put it in his truck. I said, you idiot. Why would you take a Cadillac and take the engine out of a Cadillac to put it into a truck? And I kind of forgot I said that, but several days after that event, Nick was in the living room, just elated with the other kids. I'm part of the family now. Your dad called me an idiot. We had a standing joke in our family that when things would go wrong and the kids would do something kind of stupid, I would storm into the kitchen and say, honey, we're raising idiots. So welcome to the family, Nick. Okay, in closing this morning, you know, I'd like to leave you with three very simple lessons, and you can write these down if you want to. It's before we go into a time of communion and are thankful to the Lord, I'd like you to consider these three things this morning. First of all, consider your calling. Paul told the Corinthians, God is faithful through whom you've been called into fellowship with his Son. Consider your individual calling to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, to be in relationship with him. Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God, to fellowship with him. Several years ago, I had a friend. He said, you know, Dave, sometimes we just need to take a long walk and get to know God. And he was a navigator, friend, so he would encourage me to take a long walk and memorize Scripture. And, you know, to this day, I think one of the most enjoyable things, spiritually speaking, is going for a long walk and memorizing the verse. I can preach to nature. I can preach to lizards. I can preach to the rocks and the mountains as I learn to lay up His Word in my heart. Secondly, we should consider our progress. You know, turning back. This brass bed, solid on both ends. Sometimes we get stagnated with the traditions of men and our own personal preferences. You know, I'm just out of my comfort zone here. So are we moving forward in the Lord? I was telling Carrie at worship practice one night was saying how, you know, isn't it neat just to be able to just kind of spontaneously thank the Lord? And the next week, as I remember what Carrie had said, I told Dave Jackson, I said, you know, I'm looking forward to going to worship practice tonight because we get to talk about the Lord and practice with musical instruments and do things that glorify the Lord. So we need to consider our progress. Are we moving forward? Are we encouraging others? These Judaizers were hindering the Galatians. You and I, which brings us to our third point, we have to consider others. We should consider our calling. We should consider our progress. But I think Paul is also suggesting here that we should consider others. Jesus said that the Pharisees laid burdens upon men that they weren't willing to take up themselves. We'll find out in chapter 6 that the idea of the law actually as being a provisional system doesn't mean that we ought to live our lives lawlessly. It doesn't mean that we live with complete liberality, because in chapter 6, he says we should live out the law of Christ in bearing one another's burdens. We ought to be considering each other. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. James says that one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty... See, there is a law. There is a law that we are to live by, but it's the law of the Spirit, not the law of the letter inflamed by the flesh. James also said we should fulfill that royal law. And so now as we turn our attention toward a time of communion, what I'd like to ask you to do this morning is why don't you just go ahead and stand. And I'm not trying to be coercive. I just would like us to take an opportunity this morning to share a time of communion. And maybe, Tim, if you could come up and break the bread in preparation for that. And this week, in preparation for the study and thinking about a time that we could share together in His Word, I was thinking about Galatians. And in the very beginning of Galatians, it says that Paul greets them with grace and mercy and peace. And I was thinking about in Philippians, starts out the same way, but things change drastically. In the book of Galatians, he says, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've departed. But to the Philippians, he said this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering joy with joy, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so, the Galatians were going backwards. The Philippians were moving forward in the gospel. But the part that really impressed me this week, is as I was thinking about the service today, was when Paul said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And as I look out this morning, you know, I'm thankful that I have friendships with many of you out there this morning. And when I think of you and I remember you, I am blessed. I am not quite as faithful as Paul is in praying for you every day, but to the degree that I do that, I glorify the Lord in that. Communion is a time that we remember Jesus, but it's also a time that we can remember each other. And so this morning, as the young men pass out the elements, what I'd like to ask you to do is you can just gather in groups of 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever you feel comfortable with. And again, this is not to coerce anybody or to make you feel awkward. This is just to give you an opportunity to share these elements with a smaller group of people. And maybe within those groups, a couple of the brothers could just lead that prayer in that time. And after you've taken that communion together in your groups, and maybe you've had an opportunity to pray for somebody in that group. It doesn't have to be lengthy. It can be very quick. After you've done that, then Carrie and Caleb and the worship team will lead us in that final song. So as we pass out the elements this morning, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for remembering us. And Lord, we just want to remember you this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you have freed us from the horridness of the law, its captivity, its bondage. And you've given us freedom in Christ to know you and Lord, to be known by you. And so, Lord, we just want to grow in that aspect. And this morning, Father, we would simply pray that you'd cause this time of communion to be a time that each of us could reflect. We think of how it says that we should not take it in an unworthy manner. And so, Lord, for someone here that isn't a believer, hasn't placed their faith in you, that they could just simply let that go. But Lord, for those of us who are trusting you and are declared righteous by you, that we can take it in a worthy manner to glorify you. And so, Father, I just pray this morning you'd help us to do that. Amen. So the young men can come forward and pass out both elements. And again, as I mentioned, just feel free to take those elements and gather in small little groups. Take a time to get to know each other and maybe have a word of prayer. And then take those elements together. And when it looks like it's time that everyone has finished those elements, we'll close with a worship song.